Let's pray. Father, we just ask that you'd be with us now as we read and consider your word together. We thank you for Stu and the preparation he's put in, and we pray you'd help him to share that with us now. And we pray that we'd all be challenged and blessed and encouraged through considering your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'm conscious of the time, so I'll try and try and go quickly. So please bear with me, or I'll cut stuff out and try and be coherent at the same time. Okay, so we're continuing in Luke. Thank you for reading that, Jennifer. Okay, imagine if the whole body of those people who are in charge, all the government, everyone who's important, so government, Ofsted, MI5, they're all out to get you, okay? They want you dead. And the only thing stopping them from killing you is public opinion, okay? The people love you. Sun readers, Metro, everyone's phoning in to the radio show saying, we love that guy or girl. That's the only thing that's stopping the spooks from sticking some cyanide in your coffee or something. How long do you think you'd last if public opinion was the only thing protecting you? It's pretty fickle when you look at the papers. I don't think very long. How brave would you feel? I know personally, I'll be tempted to pander to the public, to big myself up to them, make sure I wasn't a fad, reinvent myself like Madonna. Not a Madonna fan, by the way, I think. Or even apologizing to the government, humiliating myself before them, saying, they're in the right, it's not me, please don't kill me. Because public opinion only lasts so long. Now, Jesus is awesome in this passage. He's just so fearless and full of integrity. I love this section of Luke because Jesus is unstoppable. He just acts with utter integrity. He's unstoppable. Anyway, before I get to chapter 20, I've got these two verses at the end of chapter 19 to deal with. So let me intro to that with a bit of a recap from what we heard last week as Stu spoke about Jesus entering into Jerusalem. And he told us that by entering on a donkey into the city, he's making a statement about himself. He's making a claim to be God's chosen king. The reason he's doing this and why riding on a donkey means that is because he's fulfilling a prophecy of scripture from Zechariah. This is what it says there from 9 verse 9. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem, see your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus was claiming to be king, to be the Messiah, the king who would reign forever and bring all the promised blessings of God. That's what we heard last week. Now, the first thing that the crowds probably expected of Jesus, if he's claiming to be king, is to march right into Jerusalem, straight to the seat of power, to the palace, and turf out the puppet government that had been ruling over the Jews for the Romans. Okay, take up his throne and be the king. But that's not what he does. He surprises their expectations. Jesus, instead, makes a beeline for the temple. He goes straight to the temple. And instead of kicking out the false rulers, the people who they don't want over them, he kicks out all the merchants in the temple, in the courtyard there. Now, that's a pretty risky move if you don't want to anger the powers that be or the crowd that are following you. It's not a way to win public opinion. Now, this action, it's often called the cleansing of the temple, and sometimes you'll have that written above that section in your Bible. I don't think that's anything but misleading, really. He's not putting it in order as if it was a spring clean or putting it back to use again. I'm not sure that's what's going on at all. Rather, I think when we hear what Jesus says when he comes into the temple, look down on those verses. There's two verses where he refers to two parts of scripture, two scripture quotes describing the temple, and he compares the two. He goes into the temple and says, this temple, this house, is meant to be a house of prayer. He's talking about Isaiah 56 there. People in the temple will know what he's talking about, what he's referring to. A house of prayer, a place designated by humility towards God. That chapter in Isaiah is talking about the temple at the end of time where all nations would come and worship God there, even eunuchs who weren't allowed into the temple, they would be there. And it's meant to be a house of prayer, but it is a den of robbers. A den of robbers. And that's a more severe term used by the prophet Jeremiah. in chapter 7. Can we whip that up on the screen, please, Terry, actually, chapter 7. So, and that would have unsettled people. So, in Jeremiah chapter 7, this is what it says. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow the gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we are safe, safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I've been watching, declares the Lord. We go down to verse 13. While you were doing all these things, declares the Lord, I spoke to you again and again, but you did not listen. I called to you, but you did not answer. And so what he'll do, in verse 15, he says, I'll thrust you from my presence, just as I did all your brothers, the people of Ephraim. So that curse on the temple from Jeremiah is what Jesus attributes to this temple. You see, the temple he's in now is not the only temple there's ever been. This is the replacement temple. This is temple number two. Temple number one was destroyed when Jeremiah promised that God would come in judgment against him. And he did. He sent the Babylonians against the temple, and he destroyed the city, destroyed Jerusalem, and he destroyed the temple as well, and taking the people of Judah into exile, fulfilled his word. So in saying this, calling it a den of robbers, he's not mincing his words. Now, come back with me to chapter 19. Look at those last few verses in chapter 19 from last week, 41 to 44. Okay, Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem and its rejection of him. He's speaking of its future destruction. And so arriving at the temple and clearing out the merchants, that happens exactly afterwards, promptly afterwards. I think it's like a little acted out parable. And Jesus kicking out these people, he's kind of saying that Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. And guess what? The temple, that's not going to be safe either. That's going to be destroyed too. So those are those two verses. And because of this, people want Jesus dead. The people in charge want Jesus dead. First opportunity they get, they're going to murder him. They decide it. And the only thing that's stopping them from doing it now is public opinion. It's the crowds that show up day after day to listen to what Jesus is saying. And Jesus wept over the rejection of God by the people. And now we'll see that it isn't a simple fact of them ignoring God. It's an upfront desire for them to kill the true and living God, for him to be dead and out of the picture. That's what we're going to see with the rest of this passage. But Jesus is still fearless. He's still unstoppable. He's unstoppable. And in the moment I first trusted the gospel, I remember reviewing over my life times where God had stepped in, perhaps, or could have spoken to me and I could have responded. I remember vividly being a small child under the age of 10 and in the bath and thinking how strange it would be that there was a God. It would mean I couldn't do what I wanted to do. It would mean that he'd be in charge and I'd have to live for him. He'd be the most important thing in the world, not me. I remember that vividly. But I dismissed that as unfavorable because I couldn't do what I wanted to do. I just like passed that out of my mind. But it unsettled me a bit. It's funny, I remember as a child thinking I was the only real person in the world, that everybody else was robots or something. It's like the Truman Show with me, the star, the Stu True Show. And it may seem vain, but it's a real, sincere delusion. I really thought that was real. The only things that kind of shook the apple cart was seeing people have emotions like me and think, I felt like that before, and they're doing it now. Maybe they're not robots. But if there was a God, then that bubble would burst completely, because it would have to be the God show, not me, not the Stu True Show. Everything would have to be for him and not me. He is the only ever, forever existing thing, the only truly real thing in life. If he made me, I'm just an extra on his set. So when encountering their God, when Jesus meets the leaders and chief priests and elders, and they want him dead, They want him dead. They don't recognize Jesus' authority at all. God shows up and they hate him. They've become so tied up in their positions and traditions that they've forgotten their real purpose. This is similar to what's happened earlier in Luke. Luke 11, Jesus is talking with some Pharisees, and he's saying how they build tombs for the prophets. They make them all posh and venerate them. But it was their fathers that killed them. And if the prophets were around today, they'd kill them as well. So they're just going through the motions. They don't care what God's got to say. They don't care. They just consider their position of power and their religiosity. That's the most important thing to them. People's opinion of them, perhaps. So in name and title, they're pillars of devotional and religious society. But in practice, on encountering God in Jesus, they want him dead. For them, it's not the God show either. They know what it means if God is in charge. And we can see here what it is. You can be a clean living, religious person and have nothing to do with God, have nothing to do with him. Just as much as a wild living atheist, you can be a religious atheist, practically. Both are just as bad. We can fool ourselves that we are worshippers. It's worth examining our faith and our trust, whether we're just going through the motions or not. So, okay, chapter 20. One day, look down with me there, everyone with a badge or a hat or a clipboard comes up to Jesus, people with authority. They show up and they say, okay, Jesus, we're in authority. Guys, he's not with us, talking to the crowd. You know, if we're all that there is in authority and you're not with us, you know, whose authority are you speaking on? Trying to shame him in front of the crowd. To shame Jesus before them. Jesus' response is awesome. So he asks them a question instead. Now, John the Baptist's message to turn back to God in repentance by living with God as king of your hearts. Now, where did that authority come from? Was it from people or from heaven? Two options, okay? You've got two choices. Was it from people or was it from heaven? So they're caught in a dilemma now because neither are good. Neither make them out to be good. If they say it's from heaven, they haven't repented. They don't believe John. They don't think he's worth spit. At the same time, the people, they loved him. They went out to him in droves to the Jordan. They believed his message. So if they say he isn't a prophet, they're going to stone him for not believing a true prophet of God. So they say that they don't know. Option number three. So of all the people that should have an opinion, these are the leaders, the religious teachers. They're meant to know what the opinion is of who's a heretic and who isn't. They say they don't know. And Jesus says to them that neither will he answer their question. But actually, he has answered their question. Same authority that sent John. It's his authority that sent him. It's heaven. By treating them both with contempt, both John and Jesus, they treat the sender with contempt as well. They want nothing to do with the living God. Jesus speaks on heaven's authority. Are you listening to him? The very moment that the question has come to Jesus, he's in the temple. And what's he doing? Can you see the verses down there? He's in the temple proclaiming the good news. He's talking about himself. He's talking about what he's come to do. The good news is the gospel about Jesus. He's God's king. He's come to solve our biggest problem, to be a substitute for us in dying for us, so that we can have friendship with God again, that we can be restored to what we were made to be. God, the God that loves us so much, who cares about the way we live, cares about us enough to not leave us like we are, selfish people, ignorant of their creator or their fellow man's needs. He loves us that much to change us through his son. If you listen to Jesus, if you trusted him, maybe if you've forgotten what it is to trust him as the ruler of your life. The thing is, you can't mess it up beyond what he can restore. And that's the greatness of the gospel. So Jesus is unstoppable. If you're living life, going through the motions, ask him once more to show him what needs to be left behind and trust him. He's capable of carrying you. Jesus is unstoppable. Now, this parable, this story that Jesus tells. So he's speaking to the people, but the badge and hat crew, they're there as well, listening. What he's saying is, he tells a story, and it's very similar to another story. So everyone in the crowd would know what he's talking about. It's a story, a song, actually, from Isaiah chapter 5. Can you whip that up, please, Terry? You stick that up there. I'll just read that to you. Okay, so this is the story. I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you, dwellers in Jerusalem, men in Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it only yield only bad? Now I'll tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I'll take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I'll break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I'll make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I'll command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. Now, earlier we saw from last week's passage that Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Israel and Jerusalem are the beloved of God, but they'd rejected him. And you see in that song the same emotions that Jesus expresses, the unrequited love of God for his people. I would read out what Jesus' version is, but for the sake of time, I'll bear in mind that you remember what Jennifer read. Now, the similarity between these two means that the people, the crowd who heard this story, they remember the former story and the meaning behind each of the symbols. Now, the singer tells us that the planter's God. God's the planter of the vineyard. And in his song, the vineyard's Israel. I think in Jesus' story, the vineyard's a little bit different. It becomes slightly broader than just Israel. I think in Jesus' story, that the vineyard becomes God's special relationship with his people, his blessings, and his purposes to do them good. And the tenants, they're the leaders of the people. They're the stewards of God's vineyard. They're meant to be looking after it and making sure it's fruitful. Now, Jesus, he's telling a story, which in effect is the potted history of Israel. It's kind of like, I don't know, what's that book? A Short History of Everything by Bill Bryson. It's kind of like that, but in a small paragraph. The whole history of Israel, what happened. And this is how it goes. God sends servant after servant to Israel, but no fruit comes his way. It's his vineyard, belongs to him, deserves some of the fruit. John the Baptist, earlier in Luke, preached to the people saying, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And I think that gives us a little clue to what the fruit is that God's after. He's after repentance. He's after a heart turned back to God. So it's a fruitful life with him as king over you. Time after time, though, the servants that are sent to the vineyard, they're treated shamefully. And if you look through the Old Testament, you see the prophets of God, Jeremiah even, we've read some of his stuff. He was thrown down a well. A guy called Zechariah was sawn in two. John the Baptist even was beheaded. Look at verse 13 with me. See the heart of the Father here. What shall I do? I'll send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they'll respect him. After servant number three was treated badly, I think I'd be tempted to send in the guards and turf them out. But not this owner. The Father had one more to send, one more messenger, the last one, the last prophet, but no mere servant. This is the Son who's sending, the one he loves. He dares to hope that they'll respect him. Now the tenants, on seeing this son, they don't see that, they don't feel a stab of conscience on this at all, that they've done wrong and perhaps they should give over to what the owner deserves. Instead, they see it as an opportunity. They plot to kill him in order that they can steal his inheritance. I'm not sure about the logic of that anyway. I mean, how's that going to work? It's not their farm, you know. It still belongs to the owner. But these guys, they still don't want to be tenants. They want to be owners. They want to be in charge. They want to be running the show. It's the tenant show. That's what they want. And that's the heart of rebellion of sin. That's what we're all like deep inside. And when I was a child, thinking I was the center of the universe, and how horrible it would be if there was a God. It was the same desire to steal what is God's, not satisfied to be just a steward of the life he's given me, instead to want to be the reason for life itself. And Jesus knows they're trying to kill him, and he tells them to his face, to their face, that he exposes their heart motives. He knows what's going to happen to him. He predicts his own murder before it happens. Now, just as in the song, Jesus asks a question of those listening. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Now, he's inviting the listeners to pass judgment on themselves. Let me ask the question. What should he do? What would he do? If you were the owner, come on, someone be brave enough to say, what would he do? You'd kill him, wouldn't you? You go in, especially if you killed your son, you go for him. It's self-evident, that's what's going to happen. He'll come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, how they respond is, they're like shocked completely. May it never be, or God forbid. Exclaim in horror. They know what it means. Verse 19 tells us that they know what it means. The blokes in charge know that he's spoken to it about them, the leaders. And they've got no repentance, it seems, whatsoever. They're happy to keep on plotting to kill him. The reason the people exclaim, I think, is because if the judgment is on their leaders, how much more is it going to be on their nation? That's the reason for their shock. The leaders fear that the crowd will turf them out or treat them badly if they say one thing wrong. But I'm blown away by the description of Jesus looking straight at the crowd. He's not afraid at all to speak the truth. Jesus fixes their attention with a stare, and he backs up what he's saying with scripture. Goes back to Psalm 118. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. That's our verse in our weekly takeaway thingy. Jesus is that stone. And the builders are the leaders and priests and teachers of the law. They have and they will reject him. But God's made Jesus the foundation of all his plans. Throughout eternity, you can't stop him. Now, it's interesting to me, I didn't know this, reading the commentary, but some versions of that verse, of that psalm, say that it's the son that the builders rejected and has become the cornerstone. And the reason they do that is because the word son, Ben, in Hebrew, Ben, is similar to the Hebrew word for stone, Eben. So it's like a wordplay. So it blew me away just thinking about that. Oh, I wonder what other things in the Bible say stone. Like, oh, the stone. Moses stuck in the stone, strikes the sun. Wow. Anyway, sorry. So I think it's a wordplay there. And everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. But anyone whom it falls will be crushed. Jesus is unstoppable. You can't stop him. If you drop a brick on a vase, it's game over for the vase. If you drop a vase on the brick, game over for the vase. You can't stop him. Whether you oppose Jesus or he opposes you, you can't win. If you're with Jesus, you can't lose. Jesus is unstoppable. That's the best news I can assure you of from this today, brothers and sisters. How awesome our King is and how much he's worthy of worship. How able he is to save us. If you don't know Jesus, then I plead with you to recognize that it's a foolish position to be in. You're not the center of the universe. He is. It's all for him. And you can't win if you rebel against him. Hear his words with the authority of heaven and respond. Don't think you're an owner. You're just a tenant. But there's dignity in that if God's your owner. Now, Jesus is the last chance of peace between you and your maker. There's no more messengers being sent. God has given his promises and purposes to others than the Jews now. Includes others. Those chief priests and the leaders, they were disinherited because of their attitude to God. But the inheritance that passed to Christ and his followers, his apostles, and those who trust the gospel, those are the other tenants. As I finish, I want to say that I think people look at the Jewish leaders and the history of Jews disobeying God or living a life of rebellion time after time after time. We think badly of them. When actually, when God gives the vineyard to new tenants, to us, to Christians, how is it going to be any different? How is it going to be any different? Unless it's Jesus' obedience working through us. Unless we trust him with our whole hearts and know that he is the only one who's unstoppable, and we'll fail at every turn unless we're trusting in him. We're the new tenants. We won't be any different to them. If we're merely religious and we don't honor the owner with our hearts changed by Jesus. Jesus is unstoppable, though. He's able to make us good stewards when we look to him. Let me pray that we do that. Father God, I thank you for the might of your Son, that he is able to do what any of us, all of us, were unable to obey you fully. Thank you for your good promises, that you've made us stewards of so many good gifts in this world. Help us to give you the fruit of that in worship and reverence as your due. Thank you for your persistence and patience in calling us to turn to you. Please give us the same grace with others. Please help us to call to others in the name of Jesus and the authority given to him from heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.